Okay, so we're in the book of Jude again. You know, I really thought we would just do two weeks and be done, but there's actually more here than I can consolidate into two messages, and so we're not going to finish this week. And then next week, I don't think I have mentioned before, and you probably already know, but next Sunday is June 30th. It is a fifth Sunday, so we will not be having class. But we will have a combined 9 o'clock service in the auditorium, in the sanctuary, 9 o'clock and at 10:30. And so Jim and Kathy Mell, who are missionaries to the Middle East. They've been there for, 5 years, I believe. But before that, they were missionaries in El Salvador for like 15 years. So they've been on the field for a good long time. And Jim is going to be preaching and sharing their ministry. So you're going to want to hear them. And then we have the main service and preaching then and the Lord's Supper. So just want to have everybody just be aware of that. And then Julie and I are going to go on vacation over 4th of July week. So we won't be here on July 7th. So it'll be whatever the weekend is after that before we get back into Jude and try to finish it up then. So, okay, so Jude. So over the last couple of weeks, just kind of looking back about where we've been, thinking about what we've done since we finished the book of Galatians, and that was a really good study. And it's really interesting how that book and the last two books, or the two smallest books in the Bible, kind of go together in a way. You know, Philemon we looked at 2 weeks ago, and then we're in the book of Jude now. Galatians, just as a kind of connecting these things together, Galatians led us to understand the concept of legalism, or I should say liberty over legalism, right? Liberty versus legalism. And it was a distinct message that told us that we're free from the bondage of the law. So we have that freedom. Philemon, though, when you think about Philemon, because you have freedom, you also have something else. Philemon addressed the bond of Christianity, how we're connected together, we should be connected together, and it was kind of like over, how would I say, I said the bond versus the objects of Christianity. So the legalism is the facade of Christianity, where you have to do certain things in certain ways in order to be right. The object of Christianity aren't so much the legalism, but they're just like, okay, I come to church and so I'm good. I tithe, so I'm good, and you know, that kind of thing. That's the object of Christianity. But really what's important is the bond of Christianity, the relationship of Christianity. And so that revealed the bond. And Jude, as we looked at in Jude last week, we started, Jude is addressing our very real need to preserve the essence of Christianity. Anybody remember what I said the essence of Christianity was?
Faith,
right. The essence of if we don't have faith, we don't have Christianity. So you can have the objects and no faith, and you're not a Christian, right? There's a lot of religions out there that call themselves Christian that do not have the essence, the faith of Jesus, the faith in Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. And so they just have the objects and the legalism, right? They don't have the essence of it. So Jude is a small book. And it's filled with a lot of power and a lot of authority. Even though it's only 25 verses, there's a lot here. Because this letter addresses a devastating attack on the church. Because the devil wants to attack those three things. Wants to take your liberty away from you. Wants to destroy your bond of fellowship with each other. And he wants to steal your faith. That's what the enemy wants to do. So these three books really tie together very nicely. Galatians, Philemon, and then Jude. They tie together very nicely. And so the attack that Jude is writing about is not about the relationships. Instead, it's attack on the essence. It's destroying or an attempting to destroy your faith itself. And so progressively, what we have in those three books, you have liberty, unity, and reality of Christianity. If you wanted to link these together, you have liberty, unity, and reality of Christianity. And those are the things that the devil, the enemy, wants to attack your liberty, wants to attack your unity, and wants to attack your reality. You know, what do you really believe about Jesus Christ and about the Word of God? And so progressively we have that. And of course the author is Jude. Just as a review, just real quickly, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He says he identifies himself as the brother of James. Of course, that's the James that wrote the book of James. That's the James that is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem that Paul goes to back there in the book of Acts. And so he had good reason to write this letter. He wanted to talk about what he called the common salvation. And we talked about that last week. And we all took turns trying to identify what are some of the fundamentals of the faith, the common salvation that he wanted to write about. And you know, it's a good subject, of course. And it's one that every one of us should be able to identify. What is the common salvation? What are we trying to get accomplished with VBS? What are we trying to get accomplished on Sunday mornings? I mean, we're preaching the word, but you know, you ever notice how every single time Brian preaches, he gives an invitation. Why? Because the salvation is common to everybody. Everybody needs to be saved. The whole concept of VBS this week, the incredible race. God loves all people. He wants every single person to be saved. I know sometimes in our own heart, you know, we may say, well, I just think they all ought to go to hell. You know, all those people, that class of people, whoever they may be. You know, I can't stand them. God ought to just wipe them off the face of the earth. I understand from a human perspective how we might feel that way about certain people, but you know, that's not how God feels. God wants every person to be saved. Because if every person is saved, then we're all unified, related, and real. Isn't that amazing? If we just connect that way. Okay, so he had good reason to write this. Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. But when he sat down to write this letter, and maybe this has happened to you, we talked a little bit about this last week, maybe you wanted to say something to somebody and the Holy Spirit just took over and just said, nope, you're going to say it this way, you're going to write it this way, you're going to do it this way. Isn't that great how the Holy Spirit moves sometimes and protects us from ourselves? I mean, that's incredible. I mean, I don't know how many times I have in the flesh started to do something and the Holy Spirit withstood me. You know, and thank goodness he did, because I would have made a fool of myself if I had done it the way that I intended to do it. God took care of that. I'm thankful for God. And so anyway, the Holy Spirit had a better reason to write the letter. So the letter morphed really from a passive letter about, hey, I just want to encourage you in the common salvation. It morphed from this passive letter to provide you with information to a letter where he expected you to do something. Oh, Julie, you might want to call him. That's unusual for him to call at this time of day, and he tried to call last night. So sorry about that. He expects us to do something, which means simply what he said was in verse 3, I believe it is. He says to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. And it is the faith, and we talked about that last week. It is the faith, not just any faith, not just some faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, Father of all, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one faith. You can't have, you know, random faiths out there. That's why we're not like-minded with the Jehovah Witness. We're not like-minded with the Mormon Church. We're not like-minded with the Catholic Church, right? Because they have a different faith system, even though they claim Christ. It's different. So the Spirit moved in Jude to write this letter because there is an enemy, as I've already said. Certain men have crept in particular in this church. He's talking about Christianity here in general, but certain men have crept in unknown to you and me who were ordained to the condemnation and destruction of the fundamentals. Now, somebody asked last week about what does that mean to be ordained. I can't remember if they asked in class or whatever or when it was, but let me just say they're ordained to condemnation because they did this. So their destiny, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment in the next few verses of this chapter, this letter. But they weren't. Some people think the Calvinists, for example, would you jump on this verse and see some people were destined for salvation and some people were destined for hell? This is not a Calvinistic passage here. This just means that some people who came in intentionally trying to destroy the faith, God has determined that they are going to be under His judgment. That's what it actually means there. Okay, so they have come to turn the grace of God into filthiness and lies, which Paul warned us about in Acts chapter 20. Remember when Acts chapter 20, when he came to the church, he said, I'm leaving. I have to go back to Jerusalem. But be aware, well, when I leave, ravenous wolves will come in to destroy the flock. These wolves will come in and destroy the flock. And so he warns us about that. This is a serious warning to every believer that condemnation, lies, and outright denial of truth can and does come sometimes from within the church, within the true believing church. There's, because Jesus Christ even said, you know, that there's wheat, that there's tares among the wheat, right? That tare, they're basically weeds. There's weeds among the wheat. And so they're there, and we know that they're there. And Paul even told us, he told Titus, you know, right? Mark them and stay away from them and identify them. So you have to know how to identify them, and this letter really kind of helps us do that. So, and the believers, in order to respond, we have to earnestly contend. And so we need to be serious about maintaining truth. We need to be serious about maintaining truth. We know what the truth is because it's been delivered to us. We've been taught this. We know what the Bible says. And so we need to maintain that truth. We need to be intently insisting on the doctrine and the truth of God as a matter of conscience. And we will guide our life by true doctrine, and because there's no other way to do anything. And so, okay, so verses 4 to 10 is where we're going to be at. So that's kind of just a quick review, just kind of getting you into the letter. But let me just read, starting in verse 4. We'll read down through verse 10. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about Let me read that again. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Okay, so that's a powerful statement right there where he's beginning to lay out. Okay, you can see he went from just a letter of encouragement about the common faith to, hey, there's a problem, and I'm going to be very blunt about what the problem looks like. And so he is blunt here. So what's needful, and he used the word needful in verse 3. He says, that word needful means that it's compelling. I was compelled. Why? Because the Holy Spirit told me to. What was needful for you and me today is to be constantly aware of the presence of apostates in our churches because they're constantly with us. There's always somebody out there who is causing a problem. Maybe not necessarily in this church, although there have been people that have come into this church, and there probably will be people that come into this church and say, you know, false things and try to convince you of false things. Paul spoke of men who at one time were co-laborers. This is what Paul said. We won't turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he talked about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said they made a shipwreck of the faith. They made a shipwreck of the faith by blasphemous words. So these two, he named names. Paul named, these guys used to be faithful men. They were co-laborers of Paul. They were faithful guys. And all of a sudden, now they're making shipwreck of the faith. You know what they're trying to do is run it aground. They're trying to run faith, your faith, the faith, into the ground. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, he called out Hymenaeus again, and a third guy, a guy by the name of Philetus. Why? Because of their false teaching, which he called vain babbling. So these guys go along and like they're teaching the Word of God, and it's nothing but vain babbling. And so there's people out there. These three guys in particular used to be co-laborers. They were faithful men. They were partners in the ministry with Paul. And he says, you know what? These guys did nothing but mess things up. And so the point is the enemy apostates. They're ungodly and they have no fear or reverence of God, even though they appear outwardly religious. And they're unified. They appear unified and to prove the point, what Jude is going to do, he's going to take us back, as we read, he's going to take us back to the Old Testament and give us some examples of how people were once with God, and all of us, for some reason, they turned against God. That's what these verses are right here, right there. He uses these Old Testament examples to show us what the errors, these errors look like. This, what happened in these verses in the Old Testament, this is the errors that happen today. So I've got a list for you, several errors. So let me just, let's see, how do I want to do this? Okay, so Jude provides three compelling examples of the destiny of the apostate. So that's where he gets the idea of you're ordained to condemnation, right? These are the destinies of these apostates, and he uses these examples. And let me just say this. God may tolerate tares among the wheat for a little while. He may tolerate it for a season, but their end is destruction. It doesn't matter. Now that destruction may be eternal fire and hell, if they're not truly saved, but they appear to be saved, or they're just going to suffer. They're going to suffer loss in hell, in heaven, if they are saved. But Philippians chapter 3.
I was saying, it caught my eye. We're last week we talked about contending for the faith, and then here you have the archangel contending with Satan.
We're going to get to that point.
Okay.
Excellent, because it's a great parallel. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes this. He says, brethren, be followers together of me. And then he says this, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. All right, so he says in verse 17, be followers together of me and find those people that are doing the right thing and follow them. Then he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, he's saying, hey, there are people who have done right things, but their end is destruction because they have turned from the faith, the truth. They've walked away from it. I don't know how that happens sometimes. I mean, we all have, we all was like, well, I don't understand what that means. I'm not talking about people who don't understand the Bible. I'm talking about people who at one time were the leaders of the church, maybe. People, and I've named some names, like if you remember, like Andy Stanley, I mentioned him last week. He's an example. Really example. He said, well, you don't need the Bible to be a believer. Now, can you even go there? I don't even make sense. Anyway. And there's a lot of people that aren't named like that. I mean, he's a national figure, international figure. But anyway, here's the first error, verse 5. Verse 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that you once knew how the Lord, having saved the people afterward in the land of Egypt, afterward he destroyed them that believed not. The first error that you come across is they reject God. So you have a blank in your handout if you want to add that in there. Rejecting God is the first error. See, the Lord saved Israel. Amen? Remember that? You know that story, right? In the book of Exodus. The Lord saved Israel with a mighty outstretched hand. What did he do? He destroyed Pharaoh's army, starting with the 10 plagues. I mean, he killed a lot of people just in the 10 plagues. I mean, some of them in the beginning were like, let me show you my miracles. And like, oh, wow, that's cool. We can do the same thing. And, you know, it progressively got worse until he was killing the firstborn of everything that lived. And then he destroyed the army of Israel, or Egypt, in the Red Sea. And so he destroyed them all. So just, I mean, how would you feel if you're standing on the banks of the Red Sea and you look back and you see God move and the water open, you get to walk across it, and then the water close, and you're like, that can only be God. Because I certainly couldn't divide the Red Sea. And then just a few weeks later, like, God, who's God? That's where some people were. They're walking in the desert like, God, who's God? I mean, you know, we did this great, wonderful thing. No, no, you didn't. God did it all. And so you'd think that this was enough to put the fear of God in them and keep them there, but it didn't. Our old nature doesn't stay dead long. That's our problem. That's why Paul said we need to die daily, because our dead nature doesn't stay dead long. How is it that we can look at the presence of the mighty hand of God in our life and turn away from that? How is it that people can see God move in their life and God have miracles in their life, and then they turn away from God? It's just incredible. It seems incomprehensible, but it happens all the time when we take our eyes off of God for just a second. Isn't that what happened to Lucifer? He took his eyes off of God for just a second, and next thing you know, I mean, he cast the whole universe into a mess. There's nothing more than our this idea, this rejecting God, is nothing more than our lack of satisfaction with God. We're just not satisfied. It's this attitude of, what have you done for me lately? Thanks for what you did do, but what have you done today for me, God? Oh, you didn't do anything for me today that I can see? Well, I don't care about you anymore. That's a bad attitude, right? That's just terrible. No satisfaction. David knew how to be satisfied. At least he did in the beginning, right? David knew how to be satisfied. He said in Psalm chapter 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." He says, my eyes, I'm going to behold God's face. And as long as I'm looking at God, I'm satisfied. Then one night, he looked down and saw Bathsheba. And then he wasn't satisfied with God anymore. That's what happens. We reject God because we take our eyes off of God. Paul understood godliness was satisfying. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Yet there are some that are never satisfied. And you all know this verse, Proverbs 20 verse, or 27 verse 20, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." We're just never satisfied. And so we end up rejecting God. So at the point of entering into the promised land, what did God do? Israel was looking back at what had they had left. They weren't looking forward to what God was doing, wasn't looking at God's salvation, so they could not see His provision. They couldn't see what He was going to do. And the result was 40 years of wandering until every person over the age of 20, except Joshua and Caleb, perished. Those are the only two men that entered into the land of Canaan, or into the land of promise, that were alive, other than 19 and below. Isn't that amazing? Because they took their eyes off of God. Okay, the second error, verse 6. The second error is this. Verse 6 again says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Their second error is leaving the place of blessing. They left the place of blessing. I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes, what were those angels thinking? What were those angels thinking? I mean, okay, so they're in the presence of the living God. They get to see Him every single day. They get to hang out with Him. They get to sing praises to the God of the universe. And for some reason, they chose to leave their place of habitation. Now, some of them were deceived. I get that. Satan deceived them and tricked them. But you know what? It was still a conscious decision on their part. You know why they were deceived? Because they weren't paying attention. You know, you only get deceived when you're not satisfied with what you're getting. And then you get yourself all deceived. And so, it's an amazing thing. The apostate enemy of God is like these angels who depart from the faith. These angels who have turned aside, gone their own way, they're reserved for judgment. And the apostate in the church faces that same judgment. That's the kind of thing that's the ordained to condemnation that he was talking about. The apostate also chooses to deny the truth that was once delivered to them. And it starts with but a seed that is sown. It doesn't take much. Just a seed that is sown. That seed, when you think about it, I think seed can come from any different shape, right? It could be the seed of doubt. It could be the seed of defiance. It may be some sort of disapproval about what's going on. You know, sometimes people get out of sorts just because they don't like what's happening in their own church. You know, like, I think I'm going to leave because I don't like the color of the carpet. I don't like the color on the wall. I don't like that they have black up there. I don't like because the ceiling is still white. I don't like because the... I mean, come on. Really? Let's not disapprove so much that you turn away from God. And so, those are those seeds. I mean, it's one thing to never have had the truth clearly taught. I mean, some people just don't get the Bible taught, but you can't say that in this church. This church is a church that teaches the Bible. And so, somebody comes into our church and they've been taught wrong. Okay, well, we can deal with that. We can straighten that out. But we don't want to see people turn away from their faith. Now, maybe you know somebody who at one time seemed to be a pillar of the truth and their faith solid as granite, only to show up to be turned aside to vain jangling. I've seen that happen. And it's a shame. Timothy, Paul said to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. That vain jangling is all about the words. It's just talking, talk, 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 talk. Just vain jangling. And their third error, verse 7 is their third error. Verse 7 goes on and he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Their third error is they're going after sinful satisfaction. They just want to satisfy the flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah obviously used to be a mighty deterrent. The concept of Sodom and Gomorrah used to be a mighty deterrent to the depravity of sexual sins. But not today, not anymore. Today, the concept or the situation that occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah is even embraced by some leaders of Christianity today. You know, there are, well, the Methodist Church, the biggest Methodist church in the United States, they're trying to figure out how they can take over the United Methodist Church at large to force the acceptance of homosexuality in their church. Because that church, which is 10, 12, 15,000 members, they think they have sway. That pastor has turned aside to vain jangling, and he's accepted what Sodom and Gomorrah was, what God rejected in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's terrible. And so, it's amazing how Jude wrote almost 2,000 years ago about the very thing that's sweeping like wildfire around the world today. He was like to use that as a perfect example. He referred to this departure as going after strange flesh, and what is reserved for them is the torment of eternal fire. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like, especially if they've been born again, sealed with the Spirit of God. I don't know how that looks for somebody. I don't really understand that. But I know that they have judgment coming, and it's going to be a painful thing for them. Verse 8 is the fourth error. Verse 8 goes on and he says this. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Their fourth error is they make foolish declarations. They just make stupid statements out there in the air. Let people hear it. Jude doesn't hold back about their apostasy in action. They have dreams of greatness, and they are surrendering to acting out anything their mind could conceive. You know how it is? Our minds are desperately wicked. I know the Bible says our heart's desperately wicked, but you know what? Your heart sometimes overdrives your mind, and you do what your heart wants. And so, you know how people are? They just do anything today. It doesn't matter. Let's do whatever. Okay, this is not really a sin. Maybe it is. I don't know. But it drives me crazy when I go into a store and I see people walking their dog in the store. It just drives me crazy. A dog in the store. In a grocery store.
In the cart where you put your groceries.
In the cart where you put the groceries. I mean, I haven't seen that.
Well, there's a sign on the door that says service dogs.
Well, that's because if you challenge somebody about, hey, what's this dog doing here? Well, this is my service dog.
It's my emotional
Yeah. Yeah, so people just claim it because, hey, whatever they think they get away with these days.
Oh, one day at Walmart, there was a woman breastfeeding her child in the open, and the manager, one of the lady managers, saw it, and she asked her to cover herself. Guess who got in trouble?
Oh, she did. The manager. Absolutely. You can't say anything to anybody anymore. So here's the thing. It's incredible the depravity of man's mind and the things that man can do even in the name of Jesus Christ. Genesis. Remember what Genesis chapter 6 verse 5? Back there in the days of Noah, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he just did so many violent, wicked things. Today we live in an age where anything goes, and I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about what goes on in many churches today. It'll put the apostles to shame. Paul wrote a letter to the church. Remember, he wrote the letter to the First Corinthian, to the Corinth church, about open sin, open sexual sin that was happening. And if you said something today to somebody, you Carmen said, you know, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Because anything goes and everything's fair and you can't complain about anything. They despise dominion, which means they despise Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because dominion is authority. Dominion refers to authority and it rightfully belongs to God. And they despise it because they desire it. People want their own, they want to be the one in authority. Nobody wants to be under anybody's authority today. Everybody wants to be in authority, even if it's their own selves. So Peter uses the same expression in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, calling these apostates who despise God's dominion, he calls them presumptuous, self-willed, unafraid to speak evil of dignities. And now we have the example in verse 9. This is, so he flips for just a moment here in verse 9. He says, yet, so that's when you have a contrasting verse here, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring in against him a railing accusation, but said, hey, the Lord rebuked thee. Okay, what's happening here? So verses 5 to 8 are great examples of the apostate failure, but God, in the middle of this, gives us a great example of the way that we should contend for the faith. We should contend the way Michael did. Now, the word contend in this verse is a little bit different than the word contend in verse 4, but it basically says the same thing. It's to fight, it's to stand against, it's to resist, right? And so Michael, let's talk about Michael. He's an archangel. What does that mean? An archangel, it's a title. Archangel is a title. It's the only time that, I think there's one other time that the word archangel is used in the Bible, and it's not referenced in Michael at that point in time. But Michael is an archangel. It's a title. He is an angel of significant rank. He is a ruling or a chief prince of the angels. He's a chief among the angelic host. He's just below, if you were to look at the ranking of angels, he's just below cherubim and seraphim. The cherubim and seraphim, they are the ones that are surrounding the throne of God. And Michael is right there, right underneath those guys. Lucifer was a cherub. So that's who he was. And so Michael is an archangel. The title is found also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, when we read about Jesus Christ descending with a shout of the archangel, talking about his coming back again and declaring his arrival. So he's contending about the body of Moses. Now why is this significant? Contending about the body of Moses. So remember Moses? Everybody knows him, right? He was the one that led Israel for the 40 years of wandering. And Moses died without setting foot in the promised land. Why did Moses die? Because of disobedience. Because God wanted Moses to take Israel into the promised land. Moses wanted to go into the promised land. All that God would let him do was go up on a mountain, look out over the river, see the land. That's all he got to do. And then he died. And so he died. Now, you say, well, God, man, he was his leader. He was his right-hand man for 40 years. He cut him some slack. God doesn't cut people slack. God expects you to be obedient. He is not a respecter of persons. So Moses messed up. If you remember, back in Numbers chapter 20, if you want to go back and reference it, we won't take the time back. Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 to 12, is he was told to speak to the rock, and the rock would bring forth water. Instead, he struck the rock. And that was disobedience. He didn't do exactly what God said. Now, he struck the rock the first time many years earlier was because God said, go and strike the rock with your staff. This time, you don't strike Christ twice. The rock represents Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the water came forth from Jesus when he was struck down. The second time, Jesus Christ doesn't need to be struck. You just talk to Jesus and water will come forth. You pray to Jesus, water will come forth. And so anyway, Satan wants the body of Moses because he intends, this is why he wanted the body of Moses. He intended to discredit God in his prophetic plan. He intended to discredit God and to show himself superior to God, which is the definition of an apostate. I'm superior to God because I know better. So Satan wants the body. And Scripture doesn't reveal where this dispute over the body of Moses may have taken place. But here's the thing, Jude is aware of it. And so are other people. I mean, this is not something that I've read where some people think, well, this was a myth or this was some, some old wives' tale kind of thing or something like that. But no, this is true. This is real. This then prophetically, it's important to understand. God allowed Moses to be buried in an unmarked grave. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6 says this. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Now, why did God bury? You would think that if nothing else, he would honor Moses by putting a big monument headstone there. Say, this is Moses, my man. But he said, no, I don't want him. I want him buried in an unmarked grave, and nobody's ever going to find him. Now, Michael the archangel and the devil knew where he was buried. And so he's contending. He's contending for the body. We can imagine them standing over the dead body of Moses, arguing about who's going to take possession of the body. We just don't know when this debate was taking place. The contention with Michael could have taken place at the time of the burial. It could have taken place later on because Satan wanted Moses in hell with him. For the simple reason that Moses is identified as one of the men, one of the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And if he could have stopped Moses from being a witness, he could have discredited God's plan for restoration, for the tribulation, for all of that kind of stuff. So he wanted Moses dead. He wanted Moses gone. He wanted Moses in hell to discredit God. So, if Satan could just get his hands on Moses' body, he could keep him from showing up later as a witness. So, it's easy to engage in battles with people at a personal level. This is what Michael the archangel did not do. He didn't let things get personal. He didn't try to take over. He didn't try to exert his own authority. He is a high-ranking angel talking to a discredited angel. Now, Lucifer, the devil, he lost his angelic authority. He's discredited. He's a traitor. He's been dishonorably discharged, whatever term you want to think about. So Michael is talking to this guy, and he says, you know what? I am not going to exert my authority over you. He says he didn't speak anything under his own power. He deferred the rebuke of the devil to what would come from God. He said, I'll let the Lord rebuke you. And how's the Lord going to rebuke the devil? Anybody know how the Lord's going to rebuke the devil? He's going to put him in an eternal lake of fire. And that's what's going to happen to the devil. Okay, so we're almost done. I'll finish up here in just a couple minutes. And so, later on in the letter, we're going to see steps to be prepared to contend. But basically, we have this example. We don't need to contend. I mean, we have the Word of God. Let the Word of God contend. Let the Word of God do what it needs to do. Okay, so in verse 10, the apostate's ignorance is exposed. And then we'll be finished up with this chapter, here, or this part anyway. Verse 10 says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Okay, so the apostate's ignorance is exposed here in verse 10. Like Satan, who thinks he knows more than God, the apostate ungodly do not know what things they speak. They don't know what they're talking about. I'll give you a couple of verses. They forgot the admonishment to Timothy and Titus. In 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word. Right? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Titus chapter 1 verse 9, he tells Titus, hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You can only exhort and convince the gainsayer if you're giving true doctrine. Titus chapter 2 verse 1. Speak thou things which become sound doctrine. Instead, what do they do? This is what they do. Instead, they speak that which the natural man knows. They don't know what the Word of God says, so they speak what they think. This is what I've seen a lot of times where people, and I was one of them, you know, when before I got saved and before I learned the Bible, and I still don't know the whole Bible, I'm just still trying to learn it myself, but point is I remember when Julie got saved and she was wanting to go to church and she was trying to get me to go to church and talking to me about the Bible. I said, I remember going to VBS when I was a kid. I don't remember, we never went to church before, but I just went to VBS and I had a Bible. My mom gave me a Bible, but I was like, I know all those stories. And she said, like, tell me one of them. I'm like, well, you know, Noah. She said, what about Noah? I said, well, you know, Noah, you know, it's like I knew the stories. In my head, I was thinking I knew the stories, right? I knew all about the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So I just speak the natural things, right? So we don't need to go to church. You don't need all that stuff. I didn't know what the Word said. I didn't know what God's Word said, so I couldn't speak God's Word. I could only speak what a natural man knew, which was my lostness. Instead, we speak the natural thing. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, this is how Paul describes to Timothy these kind of people, like I was at that time, proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. I was like, I had evil surmisings. It's like, I'm not going to church. Why would I want to go to church? I know all about those people in church. I know all about the Bible. I didn't know a thing about any of it, but I was like I knew it all. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:12, but these are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. That's an amazing thing to think about. You know, this little letter is such a powerful warning to us as believers in this church. And we have so much to be responsible for. Not only learning the Bible, but protecting the Bible. Yes, we are all responsible for defending the faith. I know some people say the faith doesn't need to be defended, or the Word doesn't need to be defended. Yes and no. Yes, it does need to be defended in the sense that we need to always speak sound doctrine. No, it doesn't need to be defended because whether we're there or not, the Word of God is never going to be destroyed. I get that. But the Word of God can be run out of town, at least for a while. The Word of God can be shut down in the church. The Word of God can be morphed into something that is vile and disgusting, if we're not careful. So we have to defend it. So Jude tells us how to do this. And so we only got to verse 10, and we're going to pause here a couple of minutes early, actually, this time, because there's just not a good place to break. So this is the best place I could find to break, because next week we'll get into, or when I get back from vacation and everything, we'll get into the points of identifying their behavior, and then how do we stand against them? What do we need to look like there? So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. We praise you for your grace and mercy in our life. Father, thank you for the warning that we have. And we've all known this. Every one of us know that this can happen. We probably have all seen it to some degree. Lord, and now we realize that we ourselves, all of us, have responsibility to take care of the things that are being said and make sure, Lord, that what is being taught, whether it's from the pulpit or in a Bible study or discipleship or any of those things, Lord, that it is true doctrine, it is correct doctrine, it is sound doctrine. And we just ask now, Father, for your blessings on the rest of the morning. Speak through Pastor Brian, Lord, to each one of us. Help us to be surrendered to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.